I'd like to read with you tonight from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're going to note a verse of scripture there that introduces a very important idea that I think all men should understand. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the brethren at Rome, heretofore had not been there. He had known many brethren there from other places and other labors. And so he writes to them, assuring them that he desired to be there, to work among them. And he states a number of reasons for wanting to come there. One reason, of course, was to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he tells us why he preached. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel today has long been the subject of discussion. It's hailed by friend and foe alike. For the gospel of Christ has been loved and hated by men, commended and assailed, debated and preached. And yet it's the gospel of Jesus Christ today that civilizes countries. It's brought honor and dignity to nations as well. And of course, the reason for that is that it's more than words on a page. The gospel of Christ today is not simply a story or any story. And so very briefly this evening, I'd like to consider with you what Paul means when he says here, the gospel of Christ. First of all, I think we need to understand there are some things that the gospel cannot be. You know, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the gospel is some things and it is not other things. First of all, the gospel of Christ today is not a fable. It's not a myth or a legend or simply a story told for entertainment. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle says, "For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostle says, what we preach to you is not a story. It's not a tale. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. And if ever a man could write that, it would be the apostle Peter. The Bible teaches us in Luke chapter 5 that it was Jesus who spoke to Peter and told him to launch out and let his nets down for a great catch of fish. And the scripture tells us they caught so many that they began to break their nets. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4 that later, while Peter was washing and mending his nets, the Lord Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." In Matthew chapter 14, the Bible tells us that as his disciples were sailing across the sea, they saw someone walking on the water. And the Bible tells us they believed perhaps it was a spirit. And being afraid, the Lord began to speak to them. And you remember that it was Peter that said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." I remind you tonight that it was Peter, not James or John or any other disciples, who slung his leg over the side of that boat and stepped out on that water and walked on the water to go to Jesus. And it was Peter that night who saw the wind raging and the waves boisterous around him and fearing beginning to sink. The Bible tells us it was Peter that Jesus took by the hand and delivered him safely back to the boat. It was Peter there in Matthew chapter 17 who, along with James and John, was with Jesus, as we noted the other evening, when he began to be transfigured before them. His clothing became whiter than any fuller on earth could get them. The Bible tells us that it was Peter who spoke up and said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And it was Peter in the audience who heard the booming voice of God that spoke that night and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." I remind you tonight, it was Peter in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus set at meat with his disciples and said that one would deny him. And Peter spoke up and said that though all the others forsake him, he would never deny him and he would never forsake him. And it was Peter that very night, the scripture tells us, who followed those men as they took Jesus and they brought him to a kangaroo court. Peter, the Bible tells us, had worked his way into an inner courtyard and was standing there in a window watching the proceedings. And as Jesus was being questioned there, these people began to say to Peter, "You're one of his disciples." disciples. Peter said, no, I'm not one of them. Somebody else said, yes, you're one of his disciples. Your speech betrays you. Peter said, I know not the man. And it was Peter, the Bible tells us, the third time he was accused of knowing Christ, that he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. The Bible tells us in one account that peering back through that window, he saw Jesus looking at him. I remind you tonight that it was Peter who was distraught with grief and ran into the night and wept and howled aloud. The scripture tells us in Mark chapter 16 that when an angel spoke, he told to tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before them. The scripture reads like this in Matthew, or rather in John chapter 21, when John spoke to the other disciples and said, I go fishing. After the death of Jesus Christ, after his burial, and after his resurrection, these disciples were disappointed and dejected, and really they didn't know what to think. Christ had been put to death. Their hopes and aims had been set in Christ, and now he was gone. The Bible tells us that Peter and John fished all the night long. And the Bible tells us in the morning they saw a figure standing on the shore. John, looking over there, said, it's the Lord. And I remind you this evening that it was Peter who put his fisher's coat on him and threw himself into the sea and swam to the shore and there confessed his undying love for Christ. And now Peter the aged writes and simply says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known unto you Christ. I guess not. He had walked with Christ and talked with Christ and seen all the great and wonderful miracles that Jesus had done. And so here's what I understand this evening. The gospel of Christ is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It's not a fairy tale. It is the truth, the facts of the acts of the life of Christ. But then too, I'd have you understand this as well. The world tonight needs to understand that the gospel is not outdated. You know, we live in an age where man has become so sophisticated, he believes. Man has become so advanced, and he's put his hopes and his dreams in science and in medicine and somehow thinks that he's wiser or smarter or greater than he's ever been before. And with that arrogance comes an attitude that the Bible simply won't do. That a document 2,000 years old tonight cannot do for a man, for a people as sophisticated as we. Well, the Bible says this in 1 Peter 1, in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel tonight is timeless. It's not dated. The gospel of Christ is as relevant today as it ever has been. And you know, generally, when I hear people talk about the exalted state of man today and how wise we are and how advanced we are, it kind of is amusing to me. Because you know, really, man hasn't changed in the last few thousands of years. Man has not changed since the beginning, actually. Man today generally is still born into this world with 10 fingers and 10 toes. He usually comes into this world with a mouth and a nose and a couple of ears. Physically, man is the same as he always has been. And you know, really, emotionally and spiritually, man is the same as he always has been. You know, man today still has a problem with temptation. Man still has a problem with drug abuse and alcohol abuse. Man today still has a problem yielding to sensual desires. Man has the same problem today that he had 2,000 years ago. And spiritually, man is the same as he always has been. And so don't you think tonight that a man would need the same thing he's always needed? Man needed the gospel 2,000 years ago, and he needs it yet today. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, I like the way Paul puts that. He says there's a day coming, a judgment day coming, when Jesus Christ is going to judge all men. Well, how? According or by my gospel. Now, do you get that picture? One of these days, there's coming a judgment day. Now, that may be tonight. The Lord may return before this service is over. Or He may come in the morning. Or He may come 5 years from now. Or He may come 100 years from now. But when He does, there's going to be a judgment day. Now, the apostle says in that judgment day, men are going to be judged according to my gospel. What gospel? The gospel that Paul was preaching 2,000 years ago. When the Lord comes back, men are going to be judged by that gospel. You know what that tells me tonight? Every person who lives in between that time The time of the giving of the gospel and the return of Jesus Christ is going to be judged by that gospel. And that means every man needs it. Every man stands in need of the gospel of Christ, for one day he should give an account of himself according to it. But the real question tonight is, what is the gospel? When we say the gospel of Christ, what are we talking about? What do we mean by that? First of all, the word gospel itself literally means good news. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 32, we read a part of a reading there where he said, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," he goes on to say, "that promise was fulfilled unto us." Here he identifies the gospel as glad tidings. The gospel today literally means good news. First of all, it's the good news of the life of Christ. Over here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Again in Colossians 3 and verse 13 he says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even if any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And so Peter and Paul both make the same statement. The life of Christ is an example for us to follow. He's someone today for us to pattern our lives after. You know, today we love that idea of role models, of examples, of someone to look up to and someone to follow. But we make a critical error today, especially when we talk to young people, and we encourage them to pick their role models, or we encourage them to, as we say today, to pick their idols from the wrong places. We encourage them to look up to movie stars and to sports figures, or maybe to politicians. And it's not too long until those very ones that we've been doting on, the people we've been harping on, they turn out to be criminals, or they turn out to be addicted to alcohol or to drugs, or they turn out to have some bizarre perversion in which they've kept secret for many, many years. And then we wind up with our hearts broken. You know why that is? It's because our role model is a man. Merely a man. Prone to the same temptations and prone to the same error that we make. Not so with Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that in word he was spotless. In deed he was pure. In doctrine he is holy. So I know tonight, by following the life of Christ and the example of Christ, I'll never be disappointed. And I'll never make the mistakes and the errors or commit the sins that plague so many of us today. There's good news today in the life of Christ, for he gives me someone to look up to and someone to follow. But secondly, there's good news tonight in the death of Christ. Now, I know that sounds strange, but the Bible makes it clear that there's good news in the fact that Jesus died. Now, I, like many of you, I'm sure, can say that I have never, when I heard someone had passed away, thought, "Well, I'm glad they're gone for my sake." Never. Now, I've known some people who passed away, and I thought, well, for them, I'm glad it's over. Some folks I've known have suffered horribly and have prolonged illnesses and were just worn out with life. And when they slipped from this life, I was really thankful for their sake that they weren't suffering anymore. But the Bible teaches us, contrary to that concerning Christ, there is good news for us because of his death. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, the apostles, verse 1 rather, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Notice here the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for our sins. The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament gave us a great and wonderful picture of Christ. When we read about the sacrifices that were made under the Old Testament, especially to the Day of Atonement, when a sacrifice was made for all of Israel, it was a picture of the fact that someone would pay the price for us. Those sacrifices, if you will, paid the price for the men who sinned and erred against God. And thus, they made a sacrifice on an altar. They made a sacrifice and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat. And that was an appeasement, if you will, to the Lord for the sins that they had committed. But one day, Jesus Christ was going to come. And he was going to do something very important. He was going to pay the price for your sins and for mine. He was going to die on the cross and pay the price for the punishment that was justly mine. Jesus was going to die on the cross so that I did not have to be punished for my sin. Jesus was going to make a way that we could be saved. In Romans 5 and verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And so here's what I know tonight. Jesus Christ paid the price with His blood so that we could be justified, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could have a hope in heaven. But then too, I note this. There is good news today in the burial of Christ. Now think about this. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, the scripture says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now here's what Jesus said. Jesus said he was going to resurrect, but he said specifically 3 days and nights, and then he would resurrect from the dead. You understand this evening that Jesus Christ was not the first to be raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a man who was being buried, and when his body touched the bones of an old prophet, he resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself raised men from the dead. You remember the great story of Lazarus, his dear friend, that he resurrected from the dead. The Bible teaches us that one day he was entering into a city, and there was a woman coming out with a funeral procession, and she was about to bury her own son, her only son, and the Bible tells us that Christ raised him from the dead. But the difference is, not only did Jesus predict his death, he predicted his resurrection. And Jesus said, "I'll be resurrected after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." Now listen tonight, friends. If Christ had resurrected on the first day, he wouldn't be the Son of God. If he had resurrected 2 weeks later, he wouldn't be the Son of God. If he had resurrected a month later, he wouldn't be the Son of God. Now, as miraculous as it would be to rise from the dead, the fact of the matter is, Christ made a promise. 3 days, 3 nights, and I'll be raised from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, or in the fish, as it were. So here's what I know. That's a living testimony to the Lord Jesus that we believe in. He tonight was able to predict the fact that he would resurrect from the dead. But then notice this. There is good news for us in his resurrection as well. Over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, the scripture says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was the firstborn. Now we understand that idea. You know, tonight when you talk about the firstborn, that always implies that there's others. If you have 3 children, or if you have 15 children, when you introduce the oldest child and say, "This is my firstborn," everybody understands you've got more than one child. Everybody understands you have more than one. And thus, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And so Jesus Christ was the first to resurrect from the dead, never to die again. Now, as I say, that distinguishes him again in the resurrection. Other people had resurrected. The man whose body touched the bone to the prophet, he resurrected. And he lived out the rest of his life, and he died. Lazarus was resurrected, lived out his life, and he died. The widow's son was resurrected and lived out his life, and he died. But Christ was resurrected never to die again. He was resurrected and ascended up on high. The Bible tells us that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But he's not the only one that was going to do that. He was simply the firstborn to do that. That implies that others will resurrect in quite the same fashion. Over here in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible speaks extensively about this idea of the resurrection. There were brethren at Corinth who had Judaizing teachers and others who were telling them that there would be no resurrection. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them in the fact that one day they would be resurrected. Verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at His coming." So here's what I understand. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. But one of these days, when He shall return, those who've died faithful to Him, those who've passed from this life and were faithful to the Lord, they're going to rise, as we say in poetic song today. They'll rise from beds of clay. The apostle says they'll rise to meet Him in the Lord. And we who are alive and remain shall rise to meet them and forever be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? That's the good news of the resurrection of Christ, that those who are faithful to Him have the same hope of being resurrected and living forever. So here's what I know. First of all, the gospel of Christ is the good news of Jesus. It's the good news of His life, of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection, giving all men hope of a place called heaven. But secondly, I want you to notice this too. The apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The apostle Paul points out that the gospel is the power of God to do something. The gospel tonight is the power of God to save men. That word "save" there literally means to rescue. And the idea is very simple. The fact that Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead, He did so that men could be rescued from punishment in a place called hell. So that men could be rescued from the threat of paying the price for their sin and for their rebellion against God. The Bible teaches us that the gospel is God's power to redeem man. In Titus 2 and verse 13, the scripture says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." The word "redeem" literally means to buy back. Thayer defines it as to cause to be released to oneself by payment of a ransom. You know what God was doing? He was buying us back. In Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, He was paying the price so that we could be redeemed. He was paying the price so that we could be brought back to Him. The Bible teaches us that a child is born in this world pure and innocent. Christ pointed out that fact whenever His disciples began to tell those ladies who were bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus. He said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." A child is born into this world innocent and pure. But as a man grows into manhood, he is presented with decisions and temptations, and he must choose whether he'll do what's right or he'll do what's wrong. And when a man chooses to do wrong, he enters into sin, and he walks in sin, and he is separated from God. Well, a price had to be paid, and Christ was that price. He was paying the price so that we could be bought back and brought into a relationship with God. Here's what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Notice he says that these people were justified. You know what that word means? Thayer says it means to judge, to declare, to pronounce righteous, and therefore acceptable. You know what that means, friends? That means there was a time in your life when you were not acceptable to God. There was a time in my life when I was not acceptable to the Lord. That's the simple fact of the matter. You know, in America today, we're eaten up with this idea of pride. We're told today that you need to be proud of who you are, that you need to be proud of what you do, and that you need to be proud to be an American. You know what that brings with it? That brings with it a sense of arrogance and a sense of entitlement. We reward ourselves today and say, you know, I'm worth it. I deserve a new car. I deserve a new house. And what have you done to deserve such a thing as this? Well, my other car's wore out, so I need a new one. So I deserve it. You know what's happened to us? Our sense of right and wrong has become so skewed that we think we're so important that instead of saying we need something, somehow we believe that we deserve something. And somehow that seeped into religion today. Somehow we seem to think that if I think it's right, God must think it's right. If I think it's okay, then it's acceptable to the Lord. And that's not the case at all. The fact of the matter is, when a man wanders into sin and walks in sin, he is no longer acceptable to God. Herein enters Jesus Christ, who came to this world, who died, was buried, and resurrected so that we could be acceptable to God once again. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God to save man. It's the power of God to redeem man. It's the power of God to justify men. Well, the question then comes, how does that happen? How does that work? The Apostle Paul pointed out that the gospel must be obeyed. Romans 10 and verse 16, he said, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. And somebody says, well, how do you obey a story? How do you obey a fact? I mean, the gospel is the facts of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, of the burial of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ. How do you obey that? Well, the Bible answers that question too. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the apostle says this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the Father, pardon me, from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice this. He says that in baptism, we're baptized into the death of Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we rise and we're resurrected from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. Well, that's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and in baptism, I'm obeying that gospel. In baptism, I'm imitating that figure. In baptism, the old man of sin dies and is buried, and we rise to walk a new life, to live a new life. The apostle says we walk in newness of life. Why? Because we know this. The old man of sin is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we do not serve sin. And so here's what I understand. When a person is baptized in water for the remission of his sins, he's obeying the gospel of Christ. Now, Jesus taught that there are some prerequisites to that. He taught that men must believe in Him, that they must accept who He is. In John 8 and verse 24, He said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So first of all, a man must believe in Him. And then Jesus taught that a man must change his life. He must repent of his sins. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a reformation of life. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus taught men that they must confess Him before others or acknowledge who He is. When He said, whosoever shall confess Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father, which is in heaven. We find an example of that in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Jesus taught that men must be baptized. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What? He's saved in baptism. Why? Because he's obeying the gospel of Christ. Because he's imitating the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the result is his old sins are washed away. And now he is saved by that gospel of Christ. And he rises to walk in newness of life. And so tonight, when we speak of the gospel of Christ, we're talking about the saving power of God. The story of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which affords us the hope of eternal life if we're willing to obey that gospel.